You know, these days you don't have to be a born-again, Bible-believing Christian to discuss the subject of Jesus' second coming. Seems like almost every other week there's somebody else from the sublime to the ridiculous making some new discovery that allows them to be able to see what no one has ever been able to see before regarding the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's kind of sad because when you go through things like, say, the family radio debacle with Harold Camping and his special spiritualized way of seeing through the scriptures so that he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt the day that Jesus would come. And then when that didn't happen in 1994, again, he tried it last year. And then when it didn't happen last year, he tried to bump it up about 6 months. And you'd think that after a while, people would learn a few lessons about naming dates and about distorting the message of prophecy. But you know, I think there's a spiritual strategy involved with all of this. Permit me to put forth a Christian conspiracy theory. But I think one of the reasons that so many crackpots are drawn like a moth to the flame when it comes to predicting the day of Jesus Christ is because Satan would dearly love for God's people to distance themselves from something called the blessed hope, the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we don't want to be associated with those kind of people, and so we want to be seen as solid and stable and with it and together and winsome to the world. And so many churches, in fact, don't even talk about biblical prophecy anymore. Say it just confuses people. It just creates unnecessary controversies. They want to really settle on what the essence of the message of Christ is all about. Well, can I ask you a question? What is the essence of the message of Christ all about? The book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the essence of what the grace of God is all about includes, in its warp and in its woof, shot all the way through it, a continual looking and anticipating of the return of Jesus. Well, how can we avoid going to one extreme or the other, becoming so prophecy-oriented that we start reading between the lines and saying things about prophecy the Word doesn't say, or becoming so sophisticated and so stung by the bizarre and strange interpretations of those that go to the other extreme that we don't really even want to talk about prophecy anymore? Well, I think probably the cure for all of this is let's just stick to God's Word. And tonight, in our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 13, we're going to see from no less a source than Jesus himself what he wants us to know about his return, exactly what the timing of his return is all about, how we can practically prepare ourselves for this, and what it means to be truly, as he says, watchful for the return of Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord himself to speak to us regarding this crucial aspect of the Christian life that is so important for us to keep in proper balance this evening. Lord, thank you so much that your word really does keep us from extremes. Lord, it keeps us from emotionalism, it keeps us from intellectualism, it keeps us from legalism, it keeps us from self-sufficiency. God, I thank you, Lord, that it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, if there's ever an aspect of your word where we could use a little path lightning in our life, it really does revolve around the blessed hope of your return. I pray that as a result of this journey through Mark 13 tonight, we would discover why that hope is indeed blessed and what it means for us to live our lives anticipating that glorious reality that you promised you could come at any moment. Oh, may that just cause us to redouble our efforts to be found faithful even today, knowing that we're not promised a tomorrow, but we are promised that you, the one who made all things, holds all our tomorrows. And you've got it all well under control. Help us to see and to understand and, Lord, to even listen to you as the disciples did as they sat and listened to your words there on the Mount of Olives as you explained these things so beautifully and so clearly. We give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 13. You know, again, if you've been with us in our study in Mark chapter 12, you know that this is Passover week, that the time of Jesus' crucifixion was looming large, the shadow of the cross becoming more and more prominent ahead in the path of Jesus. And as such, again, there were a number of things that he still had to fulfill in his ministry. But the time was short, and we discover that the Lord himself was putting first things first. In Mark chapter 12, for instance, we saw Jesus fulfilling so much of the symbolism of the Passover feast by becoming that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, being examined, if you will, even as the Passover lambs were on the Tuesday of Passion Week. So the Lord was examined by a series of questioners. And in fact, we saw how Jesus turned the questions on the questioners by asking them, why do the scribes and the Pharisees say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Well, once again, Jesus was laying down the gauntlet. He was presenting to Israel and to all who would come after that fork in the road as represented by who he is personally. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, but you can't have it both ways. The scriptures really don't give us a whole lot of latitude to get around this conclusion regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, that yes, he is God, but God in human flesh. He is David's son, but also David's Lord. So again, this beautiful picture that we see in Mark chapter 12 of Jesus putting first things first. And now as we move into Mark chapter 13, we see in a sense Jesus putting last things first, explaining to his disciples a crucial part of what would become the blessed hope for believers down through time. That's where we pick things up in Mark 13. There we read, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, here we see the disciples as Jesus is leaving the temple area, talking to him about the temple itself. You know, see the marvelous majesty of all this. And boy, the temple that Jesus walked through was a marvel of architecture. Starting in its construction about 20 BC, Herod the Great, who was known as an incredible builder. If you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel, many of Herod the Great's public works projects still stand to this day. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Caesarea, there in Israel, you will see just the amazing architecture and the skill and craftsmanship that Herod the Great put into his building project. But the temple was his, well, piece de resistance, as they would say in France, his crowning achievement. This temple structure was well over 100 foot tall. It had brass gates that were that high. Its golden dome was made out of solid gold, first of all, but was so highly polished that if you were to happen to catch it when the sun was reflecting off of it, it would be almost like a flashbulb going off in your face. You couldn't bear to look upon the reflected glory of the sun as it shone off this amazing edifice. And so as they went out of the temple, one of the disciples said, look what manner of stones, what buildings are here. In other words, this is really, really impressive stuff. And impressive, certainly, it was. Archaeological discoveries on the Temple Mount are verifying this. It's interesting that the disciples called to Jesus' attention the stones and the buildings there. One stone that has recently been excavated that archaeologists believe go back to Herod's construction of the temple, found just outside the fortress of Antonio there on the Temple Mount area, has been measured at 45 feet long, 10 feet thick, and 8 feet tall, weighing in at nearly 400 tons. That was one stone. And these stones were put together in such a way that even if you go to the Temple Mount area today, if you go even to the Wailing Wall, which is just a supportive structure for the Temple Mount itself, you discover that the precision on the architecture is amazing. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, these blocks were put together in such a way, with such precision, that you couldn't stick a knife in between them. They were absolutely and perfectly sealed without the use of any mortar or concrete to keep them in place. It's just an amazing, amazing edifice. And so, you know, when a disciple would look at this and say, you know, what manner of stones? You know, you need to understand something. As they were walking through here at this time, roughly around 33 AD, the final construction of Herod's temple, its completion, was still 33 years yet in the future. It wouldn't be completed as a work until 66 AD. And so they were still hard at work on all this. But boy, it was impressive stuff. Even modern architects and builders of our day are puzzled at how they were able, technique-wise, to be able to move these massive stones and to set them in place in the way that they did. So again, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." There was probably a mixed motivation than just being a gawky tourist at this point in this disciple saying this to Jesus. Remember, when Jesus had cleared the temple, he made a statement, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations," quoting from the book of Isaiah, "but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Once again, Jesus was quoting the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, which was spoken of regarding Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon had built that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The people of Israel had fallen into this error, assuming that because they had this marvelous edifice there to glorify God, they didn't have to worry about their idolatry. They didn't have to worry about their immorality. They didn't have to worry about their treachery with which they dealt with one another and their rejection of a relationship with God. They said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." But just as Jeremiah pointed out to them, just as the people of Israel once put their faith in the tabernacle when it was at Shiloh, thinking that having the Ark of the Covenant would guarantee them victory over their enemies, only to set themselves up for a massive, humiliating defeat at the hand of the Philistines, Jeremiah was saying the same thing is going to happen to you. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to tear this place down. Well, Jesus uses that same quote regarding Herod's temple, and you can probably imagine the response of the religious rulers of that time. So what are you saying? Are you saying there's yet a further destruction of the temple? That you're saying that we're those kind of wicked people, that God would judge us just like that? And Jesus would probably go, mm-hmm. Because look at his response to his disciples saying, you know, "Teacher, you know, this is really a wonderful thing and it's not going anywhere. And just, you know, I mean, you know, again, these massive stones that weigh in the hundreds of tons and so forth. It's going to, you know, we can count on this being here forever, right?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, to the disciples' mind, nothing could seem less possible than that. It would be like someone coming up to us when we were waiting to get into, say, a football game at U of A Stadium and say, "Do you see this stadium? The time is coming when there won't be a single bit of concrete left here. It'll be turned to rubble, it'll be turned to sand and dust." We'd look at that and we'd go, "How could such a thing be? All this massive amount of stone and concrete. And I mean, this thing seems as permanent as anything you're ever going to see." And Jesus said, "It's going. These stones, so massive, be pulled down. Not one stone left upon another." And you know, Jesus hit the nail on the head. Because in AD 70, when the Romans, under General Titus, invaded Jerusalem, Titus gave the order that the temple in Jerusalem, because it was constructed by King Herod and was considered to be such a centerpiece and a tribute to Roman ingenuity and architecture, that no one was to lay a hand on this temple structure. It was to be completely preserved and protected. Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, something very interesting happened that night. A couple of Roman soldiers wanting to see inside the temple one stood on the other's shoulders and looked over into a little atria area that allowed light to come into the temple area, and he peered over with his torch, and he accidentally dropped the torch, creating a fire inside the temple. The fire spread inside the inside of the temple and became so hot that the golden dome and the rest of the golden accompaniments of the temple melted, and the melting gold came down in between these stones. Well, not only did you see the structure burn down, but the Romans, wanting to salvage the immense amount of gold that went into this structure, began to pull down the stones and to scrape away the gold that had dripped down in between. Not one stone was left upon another. So again, in the Turopian Valley, there's an excavation going on right now that is dug down to the level of the Roman roads of Jesus' time. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, you might hear, you know, someone saying to you, come to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked. And well, actually, you're not walking where Jesus walked. You're walking on about 60 feet of rubble above where Jesus walked. In this Turopian Valley, they've done this excavation down to the level of the Roman road, and they've found some of these large, massive stones, shattered but still somewhat intact, that were probably the very stones that were tossed off the Temple Mount by the Romans during that time. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled even when it seemed the least likely thing possible. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand. Some people say, oh, Jesus promising to come back at any moment. The idea of the rapture of the church, that somehow millions of people could suddenly vanish in an instant. Don't you think that's a little, you know, extreme? Don't you think that's a little fictitious? Don't you think that's just a little bit sci-fi for rational people like us to believe? Well, no more difficult to believe than not one stone of this structure would be left upon another. Someone might buy the idea that this temple edifice might be sacked someday, or it might change hands, but surely it's going to be preserved because of its magnificence. But down to the crossing of the I's and the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, Jesus' prophecy was 100% fulfilled. Let me tell you something. When it comes to the rapture of the church, suddenly, at a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we are suddenly snatched up into his presence. Is anything too hard for God? Once again, these predictions are going to come to pass. Verse 3, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, here we see a great example, by the way, of why it's great that we have four gospel accounts. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this very discussion that we are going to be looking at tonight is related. But each gospel writer will include details about this particular interview, if you will, this discussion that Jesus had about his return with the disciples that the other gospels do not contain. And this is a great example of this. Mark is the only one who names the four disciples who asked Jesus specifically these questions. And so if you think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are redundant because in much of their text they cover the same issues, well, you're just not paying enough attention. In them, we have the life of Christ, if you will, in 3D. I don't know if we have surround sound or not, but we've got 3D going here. So they asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, the events that would lead to the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Well, once again, we flip back to Matthew chapter 24, we discover exactly what the disciples were asking Jesus at this point. They were basically asking him this. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? That is, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now there we see defined for us the second part of their question. The things being fulfilled here are not the things surrounding just the destruction of the temple, but even reaching into the future, what things will happen that will bring in the kingdom of God in reality, in actuality, the return of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tackles these issues one at a time. Verse 5, Jesus answered them and began to say, now try to picture this. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. Again, if you've ever taken a tour of Jerusalem, you know that the walk up the Mount of Olives is not one for the faint-hearted. Most of the time when tour groups will walk up the Mount of Olives opposite the area of Jerusalem, they'll stop about halfway up and catch a breather. Well, that's probably exactly what's going on here. About halfway up the Mount of Olives, Jesus and these four disciples are looking, and the temple edifice is probably sitting there in the background as a backdrop to everything that Jesus is going to say. Now keep this in mind as Jesus discusses these things. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles." The parallel account in Matthew chapter 24 says there will be pestilences. These are the beginning of sorrows. So here we see Jesus, in a sense, beginning by giving us a broad stroke picture of what the disciples could expect to happen globally from the time of Jesus' words here to the time of his return. The first thing that he said would be characteristic of this age that we live in between the first and the second coming is deception. Spiritual deception. Now, again, you don't have to live in our day and age to have seen how deceivers and charlatans have had their way among God's people. In fact, the Jewish people themselves, one of the reasons that the Romans finally came in and dispersed them, was when a fellow by the name of Simon Bar Kochva, that literally means Simon, the son of a star, who fancied himself to be a Messiah. In fact, there's coins from the time of Simon Bar Kochva and the rebellion that he put together that have a picture of a rising star behind the idea of Simon Ben Kochva. And the idea behind being the son of a star was that Simon Bar Kochva believed that he was the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 22, that a star shall rise out of Judah. And again, this prophecy of Messiah coming. And so Simon Bar Kochva felt that he was the Messiah, the political deliverer of Israel. In fact, he taught that the Jordan River was going to part miraculously for the people that followed him and that they would defeat the Romans. Well, the Jordan River didn't part. Simon Bar Kochva was slaughtered there along with his troops on the spot. And because the Romans had pretty much had enough of the Jewish people at that point, what is called the diaspora, the dispersion of the people of Israel, once and for all, pretty much took place until the time of their regathering back during the Zionist movement in the late 19th century. So again, Jesus speaking of that there would be many that would come in his name saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. Well, you know, again, here we see a prophecy of charlatans like Simon Bar Kochva, but you don't have to use a lot of imagination to know that there are all kinds of people out there with messianic pretensions. Reverend Moon, our friend from Korea, the newspaper magnate and multi-billionaire, fancies himself to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Turn on your TV. You'll have Oprah Winfrey coming on telling you to pay attention to people like Eckhart Tolle, who believe that they are the embodiment of God-like principles and that you can command the universe to do whatever you want it to do if you know these secret principles that they're teaching here. Deception is going to do land office business until the time of Jesus. The big issue is this. Whenever there's deception, you need two people involved at the very least. You need a deceiver and you need a deceivee. Jesus said that it's a given that deceivers are going to come. The big question is this. Are you going to be a deceivee? Are you going to allow yourself to be deceived? How can you make sure that you're not deceived? Well, for my money, if you apply one passage of Scripture, you're never going to be a victim, a main course on the meal of some spiritual wolf. Acts 17:11, we are told that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they received the word with gladness. First step, are you in God's word? Are you basing what you believe about God based upon Scripture or on your own feelings, your own experiences, or human reasoning or logic, or borrowing off somebody else's faith in the word? Have you done your own homework spiritually? They received the word with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them were really so. Dare I say, if the Bereans checked up on the Apostle Paul and were commended for it, boy, you really need to check up on me. Just because I sit up here and tell you that the Bible says these things, if you don't do your homework, you could be in big trouble. I guarantee on two fronts. First of all, unless you learn to do your homework spiritually, unless you learn to find out if these things are really so, not because some teacher says so, but because Jesus says so, well, understand something. If you don't do that work, somebody else is going to do it for you. And you might not like where they lead you. The number one source of new members for cult groups are people who formerly attended Bible-teaching evangelical churches. Number one. Don't think it can't happen to you, because it can. If we become lazy, if we don't do our homework, we don't search the scriptures and find out if these things are really so. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But notice it goes on, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, not be troubled, for these things must happen, but the end is not yet. Well, I wish back during the Gulf War, the original Gulf War, when we first invaded Iraq, people had paid more attention to that. There were all kinds of people running around like chickens with their head cut off, thinking, well, you know, we're invading the area that was Babylon. And Babylon's mentioned in the scriptures, and Babylon's going to be destroyed in the last days, so these must be the last days. Is this the Battle of Armageddon? I could have gone, no, 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 and no. There's all kinds of things that have to happen prior to the Battle of Armageddon. And last I checked, the Antichrist hadn't come on the scene, and no one was sporting a 666 on the right hand of their forehead, at the very least. Just because there's a war in the Middle East, doesn't necessarily mean it's the end time. That the time is at hand. And Jesus said that these things were going to happen. Don't freak out. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. Matthew says pestilences. These are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there in the original language is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that is also used to describe birth pains of a woman in labor. Now, those of you who've gone through labor, you ladies out there can tell me better than I can tell you, but when you give birth to a child, you know about labor pains. They increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near. They build to a seeming crescendo, and then they ease off. Well, we are living, ladies and gentlemen, in a time of birth pains. Again, Israel being back in the land, I think, is a huge signal that we are in the general ballpark, and we'll see this in just a second in the scripture. But the fact that we are seeing earthquakes in unprecedented intensity and frequency, and the world building up to these crisis moments, and everybody's saying, what's the world coming to? And then suddenly everything gets nice for a while. Well, whether it's earthquakes, whether it's famines, like the huge famine that's devastating Africa right now, whether it's pestilences, like the devastation that's been wrought through AIDS and HIV worldwide, whether it's, again, the ever-increasing possibility that rogue nations like Iran, motivated by their own false and twisted end times theology, that states that their Muslim Messiah is going to return, the Imam Mahdi, at the height of global war to lead the forces of Islam to victory. And by the way, they teach that Jesus is going to be with the Imam Mahdi, pointing to him as greater than himself and doing miracles and signs and wonders so that all people can pay the Imam Mahdi the proper respect. You've got people that believe that theology, getting close to having a nuclear weapon, and the nations of the world showing anything but resolve in terms of keeping them from it, with, again, intelligence reports that state that it's entirely possible by the end of this spring, Israel is going to launch a preemptive strike against Iran's nuclear facilities. There's all kinds of people who go, well, if that happens, is that the end times? Nope. Nope, it's not. It's a birth pain, for sure. Nation rising against nation. Again, famines, earthquakes, these different things in various places. But these are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, verse 9, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now notice, here we see, in a sense, Jesus prophetically giving us a foreshadowing of the book of Acts. Because this is exactly, precisely what happened in the book of Acts. As the gospel began to go forth, the disciples, who probably just couldn't imagine something like this happening to them, were beaten for their faith, as we see, for instance, in Acts chapter 4 and so on. They were brought before kings and rulers. Again, Paul getting the opportunity to share the good news of Christ with King Agrippa, and then later on with Caesar himself, Caesar Nero. These things were abundantly fulfilled. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, again, we are in this phase of things where God is getting the message of Jesus Christ out to all nations. We're seeing this prediction fulfilled during our time. And again, through the work of great groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators, there are more translations of the Bible in the specific language groups of people that have never even been reached before with the message of Christ than we've ever seen before. But some people look at this and go, see, we got to reach all the nations, and then Jesus is going to come again. All nations, all people groups, all languages haven't been reached, so we don't have to worry about Jesus coming back until that happens. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem is this. In the final 7 years, known as the tribulation period, we are told, for instance, that God isn't going to be done with his evangelistic endeavor to reach the entire world. In Revelation chapter 7, you can look this up on your own time, but we see the setting aside and sealing of 144,000 Jewish super evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, who are going to go, and at the end of Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see that there are going to be people from every language, kindred, tribe, and tongue standing before the Lord and before the Lamb at the end of the tribulation. John gets into a conversation with one of the elders there and says, "Who are these and where have they come from?" He goes, "Sir, you know, because these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation." You know, it's just so like God. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Even in this time of great wrath, it's also going to be a time of great salvation, that final 7 years. If that wasn't enough, Revelation chapter 11 tells us that two Old Testament-styled prophets, I believe Moses and Elijah, are going to have a ministry of worldwide impact. So convicting that when the Antichrist is allowed to kill them, the entire world throws a satanic Xmas party to celebrate the fact that these prophets who tormented them so much were gone. To add to that, we even see an angel flying in mid-heaven with an everlasting gospel during the tribulation period. So those who, in a very well-meaning way, I think, and trying to encourage people about the missionary endeavor, say, "Well, we got to do this or Jesus won't come back." Understand this. Here's something you can take to the bank. Jesus made it very plain that there is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled prior to the time he could snatch us out before the storm, prior to the time that the rapture could take place. It's imminent. We are to be continually watching for that. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you can kind of, you know, put it in, neutral until you see, well, you know, for instance, all the world being reached or the Antichrist coming on the scene, and then you need to get to." No, he just said that his coming for his people is going to be like a thief in the night. It's not going to be anticipatable. It's going to be something that he just tells us to watch on, and Mark 13 really emphasizes that point. But to say that we've got to get the gospel to the nations first and then Jesus is going to come is a serious error. Because there is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled prior to the time the Lord could snatch us out. You say, "Well, Scott, you're telling us that's not important to reach all nations with the gospel?" Yes, it is, but for a different motivation. What's the motivation that we should have in terms of reaching to regions beyond with the good news of Christ? Number one, because Jesus told us to. That's good enough for me. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." What Jesus is basically saying is, when you got that one done, come back to me, I'll give you something else to do. So every Christian should be concerned, not just about us receiving the gospel, but reaching out to those who haven't had the opportunity to be reached with the message of Jesus Christ. The other thing is this, it's got to be the motivation of love. If we have been forgiven for our sins, delivered from a Christless eternity, given a living relationship with God, if that's a measure of joy to you, well, you know that a joy shared is twice a joy. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than having something wonderful happen to you And nothing more frustrating if you had something wonderful happen to you and you can't share it with anybody. I guarantee you, if I hit a hole-in-one in golf, I would probably work that into every illustration you could ever hear in a sermon. For the next 6 months, you'd be so sick of hearing about my hole-in-one in golf. Why? Because it's something that would excite me. And that's just a silly game. A bunch of people running around some sticks, chasing a little white ball, and they catch up and they hit it again. What? Compare that to the joy that we have of a right relationship with God. Oh, the motivation for sharing Jesus is that joy. The best form of advertising is a satisfied customer. And if you don't share your faith, maybe it's because you don't know the joy as you ought to know it. Can't keep it in once you know that kind of joy. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11 here is probably one of the most misused passages I've ever seen in the Word of God. This is the lazy pastor's bailout passage. You know, I've seen so many who've come up and they've said, oh, well, I didn't really have time to prepare, but I think the Lord's going to give me what I need to say in that moment, in that hour. No, no, and no. This is speaking of when you're persecuted, when you're put on trial. You want a great example of this in practice. In the book of Acts chapter 6, we are told of Stephen and his powerful ministry, how even those who were of the synagogue of the freedmen, including some people from Cilicia, where the apostle Paul hailed from before he got saved, could not withstand the spirit or the wisdom with which he spoke. And when they were accusing him of blasphemy, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then, if you want to get into it, read Acts chapter 7. You want to talk about the Lord giving words and wisdom. Powerful stuff. A couple things. Always be ready to share your faith. Don't wait for an appointment. Don't sit down and go, okay, well, if I'm ever going to share my faith with somebody, I'm really going to get down and understand this gospel thing and come up with a three-point whammy and anticipate all their questions, and then I'm going to... No, always be ready to share your faith. Be ready in season and out, the Scripture says. But the other thing is this. If you're put on the spot and somebody is going to persecute you for your faith, God's going to give you the words and the wisdom that you need. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. But if you're asked to do a Bible study, he has to lead people in God's truth. Don't look at this as your bailout verse. I have seen so many lame messages given by people who go, well, you know, I didn't really have time to prepare this. And when I hear that, I go, oh, gosh, here we go. But the Holy Spirit will give me the words. Well, no offense, but if that was the Holy Spirit is usually disorganized, goes off on rabbit trails, takes scriptures out of context. It's just, you know, I'll tell you, I don't use notes when I speak. And people will go, well, isn't that what you're doing? You know, you're trusting in the Holy Spirit to give you the words. Yes and no. Before I come up here and share God's word with you guys, I want to tell you something. I study my brains out. Because I realize that someday God's going to call me to account for the things that I've shared with you here. And I better have a very good reason for telling you this is what this verse means. Because this isn't my word. This is God's word. And I'm going to be incurring, as James chapter 3 says, a stricter judgment. Because I've sat here and shared these things with you. Well, I study my brains out here, but the Lord called me to give up my notes because I'm a classically trained speaker. I was classically trained to rely upon my notes. And the Lord, in his work in my life, basically said, you know what? I want you to be more open to listening to me when you speak. Don't cease to study to show yourself approved. But just by the studying, don't assume that God's going to use it. God has to anoint and empower the teaching of his word, and there's a beautiful balance there. But don't ever use this verse as an excuse for irresponsibility in rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now notice the reason for persecution. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake because you belong to Jesus. Notice he doesn't say you'll be hated by all because you were obnoxious. Hated by all because you were rude. Hated by all because you were selfish. Hated by all because you were a hypocrite. No, it says you'll be hated for my sake, for my name's sake. You know, again, if you're going to suffer in the Christian life, let's make sure we're suffering for all the right reasons. Boy, I think about the advice that Peter gave us in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I think this is something you can really take to the bank. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." You know, I love that verse because we track along with it. Well, I don't want to suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. I've never done that. Oh, sticking my nose in other people's business? Getting involved with things that just aren't things that God has called you to do? Being a part of the glory gossip brigade where you say, oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and let me tell you just how rotten they are so we can pray for them. It's funny how no one ever gets around to praying in those circumstances. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that matter. Boy, if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for the right reason. Because we stand consistently for Jesus. Because we love people with his unconditional love. Because we don't go the world's way or buy into the world's false and wrong answers. Notice he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, those who believe you can lose your salvation really go to town on this verse. But it's interesting that those who believe in eternal security also go to town on this verse. He who endures to the end will be saved. The people who say you can lose your salvation say, well, see, you got to endure to the end in order to be saved. And those who believe you can't lose your salvation would say, well, if you have genuine true salvation, you will endure to the end and so be saved. You know, I just think you can save yourself an awful lot of wear and tear on your soul and a lot of Malox moments when you understand this. The once saved, always saved versus can you lose it controversy, both of them are trying to explain the same phenomena. Someone who walked with Jesus at one point and walked away. Did they have it and lose it? Did they not have it in the first place and it just came out in the wash? I got an answer for them. I don't know. But I do know this. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, make your calling and election sure. I don't want to face that moment when the death dew lies cold on my brow if the Lord tarries and wonder, am I in or am I out? I don't want to live my Christian life in such a way that I'm trying to figure out how far away can I get from Jesus and still be in. That's not the question to ask. If we ask the question, what does it mean for me to, as the old spiritual put it, be under the spout where the glory comes out? To walk hand in hand with Jesus just today and enjoy his goodness and his mercies just today. Then I don't have to worry about that. I've made my calling and election sure. I guarantee you, I've never doubted my salvation. When I've been in God's Word. I've never doubted my salvation. When I've just gotten out of it, just one of those wonderful, beautiful, refreshing times of prayer where the Lord just bears witness with my spirit that I'm his child. I've never doubted my salvation when the Lord gives me, say, words and wisdom to share even with a skeptic that I never thought of in a million years. And there are these words coming out of my mouth and the skeptic staring at me going, where did you get that? That can't be coming from you. You're not that smart. I don't doubt my salvation at that point. The times I doubt my salvation are the times I'm like, oh, man, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep in another half an hour now in my quiet time. The times that set me up for doubting my salvation are when instead of walking in the Spirit, I give way to the flesh, and you know, I'm cranky and touchy and controlling and willful. And then I kind of wonder, God, where'd you go? God didn't go anywhere. He's saying, are you done yet? And the fact that we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, the fact that he calls us back to him, the fact that in a sense we can't get away from his voice tells us that we belong to him. You see, the key to assurance in our faith isn't sinless perfectionism. Nobody could have assurance then. But it is a perceptible progression in our walk with God. Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Are we enjoying his presence daily? Do we have a living relationship with him? It's going to go up and down like every relationship, don't get me wrong. But the bottom line is this. When I cross that finish line, I'm going to realize, wow, I endured to the end, and I'm saved. And then when I look back on it all, I'm going to realize that God was the one who gave me the strength to endure to the end all the way along. So, again, what better security could you have than the fact that God is more interested in seeing you and I get home to heaven than we are in being there? But what greater sense of responsibility can we have in our walk than to say thank you to the Lord for that great gift by living our lives in a way that brings glory to Him and reflects that relationship daily? You have that balance. You're not going to go wrong. Again, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, in verse 13. For it is God who works within you, both to work and to do according to His good pleasure. In other words, it's God who works on the inside. He works with our will. How He does that, I don't know. But I do know this. The times I've surrendered my will to the Lord and just made it my business just this day to walk hand in hand with Him, those have been the sweetest, most peaceful times of my life, no matter what's going on circumstantially. And the times where I've tried to be in control, well, not so much. Again, Jesus goes on, and now He leaps ahead in verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him was in the field, not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He will shorten those days." Well, again, here we see Jesus leaping ahead into the time we would know as the tribulation period. He warns about this abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, the word abomination means something that is just reprehensible, something's disgusting, nauseating, just intolerable. Desolation means great emptiness. This was a phrase that was used to describe in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12, an event in Israel's history where a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, wanting to wipe out Judaism, went into the temple, set up a statue of Zeus to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies, and slaughtered a pig on the altar. Now, nothing could have been worse to the Jewish mind than that. But this was only a preview of coming attractions. Again, the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes pulled off during the Greek domination of the people of Israel would be nothing compared to the ultimate manifestation of this, an event that is yet to come. Described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." This is referring to the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is the ultimate abomination that causes desolation. The Jews will rebuild their temple on its historic site. Revelation chapter 11 makes that abundantly plain. It is not spiritualized in any sense. The Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and following, will make a strong covenant with many nations that will include giving the Jews the ability to restore their temple worship again. But at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to double-cross the Jews, according to Daniel chapter 9. And then according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he himself will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself God to be worshipped. This is the abomination that causes desolation. Now, at that time, I believe the Jews will finally recognize who their true Messiah is. I believe at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years will be a time of great peace and prosperity. Everyone will hail the Antichrist as the great problem solver in this world. But again, the Antichrist peace is only like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot in this world. the 3.5-year mark, the event that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Russian-led invasion of Israel in the last days, I believe will take place. Why? Because, again, I'm giving you a lot of data in a short amount of time. Be a Berean and look this up. But in Ezekiel 38, we're told the thing that will prompt this invasion is Israel living as a land of unwalled villages at peace with their guard down. We can say a lot of things about Israel these days, but living at peace as an unwalled place with their guard down is not one of them. When will they live that way? Well, when the Antichrist comes in, they make their covenant with death, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, and try to find their refuge under the shadow of his disgusting wings. Who is like the beast and who's able to make war with him will be the cry during that time. Well, the Russian-led coalition of nations, including Iran, will invade Israel at that time, but God is going to wipe them out supernaturally on the mountains of Israel. At that point, we are told that Israel, from that time onward, will put away their idols and only worship the true and living God. Well, interesting. God's going to judge those invading nations. How? With fire and brimstone. It's going to descend from heaven, among other things. How interesting in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, how will he deceive people? He's going to have his cohort, the false prophet, call down fire in the presence of the first beast. I believe the Antichrist is going to come in after the destroyed invasion of Israel, the Gog and Magog invasion, and say, I did it, and here's more. I'm your God. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to go into the temple, and you're going to worship me. The Israelis, by the grace of God, are going to look at him and go, no way, Jose. And at that point, the Antichrist is going to launch a genocide against the Jews that will make the Holocaust look like a walk in the park. What Jesus is saying to the people at that time is, when you see that happen, get out of town. You know, pray that your flight not be in winter when transportation is more difficult. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing. Anything that slows you down at that time could have deadly consequences. Verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. Notice the warning against false Christ during this time, who even show signs to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, those who know God's word won't be taken in. Those who reject it or don't know the word will. But notice, this tribulation is going to happen. Has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. In fact, if God didn't cut it short, no one would survive. The reason I point this out to you is that there's this teaching that goes around now that Jesus has already come back in the sense of Mark 13. That it happened at the destruction of Israel, Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what this is all about. It's just the destruction of the temple that we're seeing here. Well, you know, again, there's aspects of this that do prophesy the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another and so forth, but not here. Why? Well, I've never run into one of these guys who can answer me this question. Yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus and his legions was horrible. Over 1 million Jews died in that siege, in that slaughter. It was an awful, awful thing. Well, let me ask you a question. If you were in Beijing, China, would you have even known it had happened? Nope. Would you consider the devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70 worse than anything that has happened to mankind in their history? Let's try the flood of Noah on for size. Jesus is saying the tribulation is going to be worse than that. You know, no disrespect intended, but those who say that Jesus' coming here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 have some splaining to do about this, and they just spiritualize these passages and say, well, you know, it just means that it's going to be really, really bad. Well, if it's going to be really, really bad, but not worse than anything the world has ever seen, why didn't Jesus just say, it's going to be really, really bad, but not worse than anything the world has. It's not going to be worse than the flood of Noah. Either Jesus meant what he said here or he didn't. Very, very clear. This is dealing with a tribulation period yet to come. But in those days, verse 24, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. What is being talked about here in verse 27, this gathering? This is not the rapture. This is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Jesus is going to gather all of the survivors of the tribulation, wherever they are on earth at this point, to one place, Jerusalem, for one event, the judgment of the sheep and the goats we see described in Matthew chapter 25. Who's going into the kingdom that Jesus establishes and who is not? No non-believers will be a part of the thousand-year reign of Jesus that he comes to inaugurate when he returns again. And so he will gather everybody together to sort out who belongs to God and those who do not. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Now, the fig tree is a strong image of Israel in the Old Testament. Passages like Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. God calls the people of Israel his fig tree, his vine. In fact, even the symbol of national Israel today is a fig tree. And so, because of this, there's evidence to suggest that what Jesus is saying is that the fig tree, when it shows up, when it begins to put forth its leaves again, you're going to know that summer is near. This is a picture of the fact that when Israel comes back into the land, we can know we're in the general ballpark. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. But Jesus seems to look at this in broader terms. Notice he says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Yeah, Israel being back in the land is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Read through Ezekiel 36 and 37 if you don't think that's the case. Certainly is a tap on the shoulder from God that things are getting very, very interesting in this world. But the bottom line is, Jesus is saying when you see all these things happening, you know that his return is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now, people have gone crazy on this. They've said, okay, if Israel's the fig tree, Israel was founded as a nation in 1948. When you go back to Exodus, it was 40 years before that generation died out. So we do the math. 1948 plus 40 years is 1988. Jesus has got to come back in 1988. Now, I remember looking at a tract that was put forth saying 88 reasons why Jesus must return in 1988. I got one reason why he didn't. No man knows the day or the hour. And you've heard these different things, you know, about how long's a generation. Well, we're really not sure about that. 40 years, that seems to be true from Exodus. But then over in Psalm 90, we're told that the days of man are 70 years or 80 if he has strength, which is true. Is it 40 years or is it, you know, 70 or 80 years? And do we start counting from 1948 when Israel became a nation? Or do we start from 1967 when they retook Jerusalem as their capital? Is that when God's time piece started ticking? Or is it not even started yet because the Jews still allow the Arabs to control the Temple Mount? Bottom line is this. You can come up with these different schemes and these calculations and trying to figure out this and that and the other, and it's a waste of time. Because Jesus' message is this, no man knows the day or hour. We can look at these signs of the times and know we're in the general ballpark, but, you know, again, people will say, you know, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. Well, not only can you waste time trying to calculate how long a generation is, but the word generation, genea in Greek, can also refer to a race of people. This could equally be a prophecy, Jesus saying that the Jewish people were going to continue and abide until he came back again, which is no small prediction, by the way, considering they've been scattered from their land for over 1,700 years. And there's no other example in history of a people who were scattered from their homeland, persecuted like the Jews were, who held on to their national identity. They're a miracle. So that could very well be what Jesus is talking about here. But the bottom line is, he's saying, once you see these things get started, not going to take a long time for this all to come down. The ones who see these events begin, they're not going to have to hang on very long. I'm coming back soon. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And here's the kicker, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. What's the overwhelming message of the promise that Jesus makes that he's coming back again? Watch for his return. John chapter 14 tells us what this watching should be like. In verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." What is the characteristic of someone who's watching for the Lord? Well, first of all, it's a watching, not in trembling and fear. It's not a watching kind of like bad employees going, "Is the boss out yet? We can, yeah, let's goof off till we see him." It's not that kind of watching. It's the same kind of watching that wonderfully loved children have at the end of the day, when they know it's about time for a beloved parent to come home. They're watching for that sound, listening for the garage door to go up, or maybe they're looking down the block to see the lights turning into the cul-de-sac. But they're looking. Why? Because someone they love very, very much is about to return. And you know, I think this keeps the whole subject of biblical prophecy in its proper scriptural place. Because if we divorce the return of Jesus Christ from that promise of relationship, that promise of seeing him again, then either we are going to become so self-sufficient we're going to forget about his promise that he's coming back. And we're going to end up wasting our time and wasting our lives in so many trivial ways, and you know, not really investing the time that we have in this world, but squandering it. If we don't have that anticipation that Jesus reserves the right to come for us at any time, you know, once again, we're not only going to drift in our walk with God, maybe we'll even find ourselves doubting in our walk with God. We're going to certainly find ourselves discouraged in our walk with God, because in this world, I'm here to tell you, life ain't going to turn out the way you think it ought to. This is a fallen world. Like Chuck Missler, the great Bible teacher, is fond of saying, one of the fundamental errors we make in the Christian life is believing that this world should be a playground rather than a battleground. Well, how do you hang on? You know that the king's coming. You know that, as Paul said, the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, I know some of you out there are going, "Wow, you know, that's all well and good, but, you know, I mean, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew probably thought Jesus was coming back in their own life." Yeah, they did. And he did it. And people for thousands of years have been waiting for Jesus to come back, and he never came back. So, yeah, that seems rather silly to me. Okay, let's buy your premise. Let's assume, for sake of argument here, that Jesus isn't coming back for another 200 years. We don't know. He could come back in 20 minutes, 20 seconds, 200 years. It's up to him. He knows the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. But he knows exactly when he's coming back. Let's grant this idea that he's not coming back for 200 years. And there's still a lot of time for this world to kind of play out. I know it's hard to believe. I don't see how, but let's assume that that's the case. You know what hit me like a ton of bricks one day when I was thinking about this? Jesus might not come for me in 200 years, but I'm here to share a devastating secret with you. This year, I'm going to be 54. I never thought that would happen to me. Man, I used to hear about people dying at 54, and I'd say, well, at least they lived a good long life, you know? And there was a time in my life when I thought that way, and probably you did too. But it reminds me of something. You know, let's just use the biblical measure for a second. Say the days of man are 70 years or 80 if he has strength. Well, when I do the math, that means I got 26 years left. If I die at 80, 26 years from now, I'll be 80 years old. And what happens if I die at 80? Well, that means, as far as I'm concerned, this world comes to an end. My involvement in this world comes to an end. And if Jesus tarries for another 26 years and I go to be with him at age 80, guess what? I end up in exactly the same place if Jesus decided to come back in 20 minutes. Either way, as far as I'm concerned, and maybe you got more time, maybe you got less time, who knows? I do memorials all the time for people who thought they had plenty of time. But say the Lord does tarry, it only makes sense to live each day as if he could come. Because if we live each day as if he had come, just like we saw in Titus chapter 2, that's going to teach us that our life is about more than stimulating our nerve endings. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope. But Scott, what if he doesn't come back for 200 years and you spent your whole life thinking that Jesus is going to come back in 20 minutes and living each day as if he could come back before you turn in at the end of the day? Oh, what a tragedy that would be. Wow. I spent all that time just enjoying the presence of God and being excited about his return and wanting to be used by him more and more and wanting to get to know him more in his word, because this is the only thing I'm going to take with me out of this place, and his word lasts forever, and you know, the love of God and allowing the love of God to change and transform my life. What a horrible tragedy to come to the end of my life and find every day of my life characterized by that. Really? Sounds to me like if we do that, living each day as if Jesus could come, like well-loved children, that's the surest way to guarantee hearing when it's all said and done, gang, the words I long to hear more than any other: well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. See, that's what the blessed hope is all about. That's why the blessed hope is a blessing. Nothing more practical than watching for our Lord's return. He told us to do it. May we be wise enough to put that into practice. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your power. Thank you for your presence, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, God. And yet we're told that it's a foretaste of glories to come. We have the deposit, the down payment of your Spirit, as that earnest money, that price that you invest in us, as a guarantee of the future glories of our inheritance in its totality. And when we understand that, Lord, when we live with that glorious anticipation that you could come at any time, what a beautiful thing that is. Because, Lord, then we're going to take a look at our lives and ask ourselves, is what I'm doing today really important? Does it matter for all eternity? Do I know the Lord better at the end of this day than I did at the beginning? Do I share his love as I have opportunity in this world? Because that's his passion, and that he's planted that passion to reach others within my heart. Oh God, I pray that we would have just that kind of focus on what really matters. And then, Lord, if you come in 20 minutes, if you come in 200 years, it's not going to matter to us. Because either way, we're living in anticipation of that glorious moment where faith's replaced by sight and your glorious power transforms us and makes us into everything you created us to be. Thank you for those simple words. What I say to you, I say to all: watch for my return. May we be a church, may we be individuals who take that to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.